I bring you Christian greetings this morning and this beautiful morning. And I wish each and every one of you a Merry Christmas. It's always a marvelous time of the year. And I really enjoyed the program this morning. As a message this morning, my mind was drawn to a familiar text. Very specifically, to the announcement that Gabriel made. And I want to look at this announcement from a few different perspectives. And I'd invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke 1. I want to make some introductory comments, and eventually we'll come to this portion of Scripture. And even before I begin, I want to thank everyone for all the gifts and the cards that we've received this time of the year. Again, it's very humbling. It's just one you'd like to just repay everybody back, and I can't, and it's just thank you very much for Margaret and myself. And I'm a little bit like Tony when it comes to Christmas. I always have mixed feelings because I realize that I'm well aware of some of its history this time of the year. Much of what we see, in fact, basically almost all we see and of what we take for granted has its roots in paganism. And I just want to make some comments. And we have to ask ourselves, and I came across some comments, what is Christmas and is it anything important at all? And I think we have to realize that the importance of the word Christmas is not in the date, be it December 25th. The date came from a pagan observance of the birthday of the unconquered sun. And during this time, the pagans held two weeks of feasts, and that was always at the end of the year. It was a time of basically drunken debauchery and celebration, etc. At the end of the year, to usher in the new year. There was 2 weeks of feasts, parades, music, gift-giving, lighted candles, and green trees. The holiday was Christianized in 336 AD by Emperor Constantine, who declared Christ's birthday an official Roman holiday. And yet the reality, we really don't know what date he was born. Scripture doesn't give a date. In fact, at best guess, the decree that Caesar did give out at the time was probably in the summer, not in the cool time of the year. It would have made more sense than that. The name Christmas itself is a short form of Christ Mass. It's a Catholic Mass which grew out of a specific feast day established in 1038 AD called Christus Massae. And it has nothing to do with the Scripture. And we look at Santa Claus. The idea of Santa Claus is the result of a 4th century bishop's activity. His name was St. Nicholas. And he gave his possessions to the poor and supposedly brought back life to two dead children. Thus, he was a giver of gifts who was particularly important to children. St. Nicholas was important in Holland, but eventually the idea was perpetuated in America by Clement Moore, who wrote a poem, The Night Before Christmas, which was published in 1823. And that's a poem that's still quoted this time of the year. The tree itself didn't arrive until 16th century. Martin Luther was the first person to have a lighted tree. And I actually went and just for the fun of it, I went and Googled a bit, I looked at the total spending on Christmas, and if the numbers are right, and this is in America, the U.S., it's a huge commercialization of it, and we know that already. Holiday retail sales are around $656 billion. And that is about 20% of the total is spent. Holiday time, it's about $656 billion out of about $3.2 trillion a year. And that just got some other figures that I thought were interesting. I looked up Christmas trees. There was 25 million real, I think this was 2015, 25 million real ones, about 12.5 million fake, and it came in at about 1.3 billion. That's not small change. And then average Christmas gifts that were given at Christmas time averaged around $750. And just I kept going here. Cards, there's approximately 1.6 billion cards. A total of approximately $2 billion. And by the way, I enjoy getting cards. But as we look at what's happening at Christmas and how the world has so influenced us, I think we need to realize that in reality, Christmas is not in the Scripture. It's not commanded by our Lord to keep. It's a date that wasn't given. It's not like communion where we're given specific commands that often as you do this, you remember the fact that I'm coming again. You do it in remembrance. And the reality that I'm returning. And then is it wrong to celebrate? I don't believe it is. But we have to understand that there's nothing sacred about the day. There's no command again in Scripture to have it or observe it. There's nothing wrong. I think it's a great time, a great thing to share time with family and friends. And if for no other reason, it's just a great thing to have. But I also think we have to take care that we accurately present the account of his birth and the reason for it and the reality of his return. And this morning is really the heart of my message. I want to look at his coming, his return, and I want to contrast the two. I came across something, and I'm going to take my text out of Luke 1, a very familiar passage. I confess there's things in this passage that came to me the last couple of days that I've never seen before. And Luke 1 is the announcement of the birth of the Son of Man. And then I also want to read one verse out of Hebrews 9. In Luke 1, reading from verse 26 to 33. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Now as we read, the next three verses are really the announcement itself. This is what she was told. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. I want to read one verse out of Hebrews 9, 28. I'll just read it. You'll turn and said, So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And then it says this, And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Unto them that look for him shall he appear. The first is past. He will appear. And only those who look for him the second time. Let's pray. Father, this morning you were again reminded of that marvelous occurrence that happened where eternal God was impregnated into the womb of a virgin named Mary. The miracle above all miracles. A miracle that was so necessary and ultimately necessary for our salvation. And this morning, Lord, I pray that as we go through the text, that we would come and realize like never before that the first and the second are inseparable. Even as in the message that Gabriel gave to Mary, there was no difference in the two, and they were seen as one. And Lord, I pray that that reality, that truth would enter our hearts that we'd never forget. And we'd live in that reality from here on in of your imminent return. And that we'd live our lives in such a way that we are constantly looking for that return and anticipation of it. Because according to the Scripture, only those who are doing that are going to see him and will recognize him when he comes. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As was mentioned this morning, I want to look at two things. That is his birth and his return. I want to add something before we even begin. And I want you to keep this in mind. If you look at verse 31, our Sunday school program presented to us verse 31. But what I found so fascinating, what just jumped out at me as I was looking at these verses, that in Gabriel, in the message, there was absolutely no division between the first and the second. Did you see that? Maybe everybody always saw that, but it was just, he's coming, you're going to have a son, and then Jesus, then immediately he goes to verse 32 and 33 and speaks of an eternal state which can only happen on his return when he ascends to the throne of David. He's the son of the highest, and reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall be no end. There is the announcement of the birth of the incarnation, but immediately following that, in the same announcement, we're looking forward to his imminent return and his glorification. Again, this morning, I want to look at number one, his birth, and two, his return. In his birth, and it was located in Nazareth. In verse 26, we read it. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee, of Nazareth. And see, my aim this morning is to try to convey, and I'm piggybacking from Brother Allen on Sunday night, when he spoke about the atmosphere that was around Israel at that time. And if you were here, Allen did such a wonderful job of presenting that there was a spirit, if I can call it, of fear. Every time the announcement came, there was fear. Mary was afraid. Joseph found out. He was troubled. Herod heard about this child. He was afraid. Eldon would end up murdering every child 2 years and under. The shepherds were afraid. There was a sense of fear, but I also want to bring out what I think was in the atmosphere at that time. And look at Nazareth as a city, as a place. This was Nazareth in verse 26. It was a city of Galilee. It was in Galilee, not Judea. It was Nazareth, not Jerusalem. And I want to add something. If I have my geography right, Jerusalem was in Judea, where Nazareth was in Galilee, and there's a difference here in two locations. Judea was the center of the land where God had chosen to work, and from there he had worked for centuries. It contained Jerusalem, the city of the great king, and in the middle of Jerusalem was the temple, the center, and at the center of it was God's dwelling place. And Galilee was a land that had been held in contempt many times, even back to the times of Isaiah 9:1. Under Herod's rule, the pagan temples were set up within Galilee and the surrounding district, in the villages, the towns, cities. There were the games of pagan people that took place, games that were demoralizing, games that had demoralized its people. And yet here comes Gabriel, who passed over Jerusalem, went to Nazareth. And I want to look at the humility of our Lord and his birth in a way maybe you've never thought of it before, and the lowliness of his birth. And I want to make some comments about Nazareth, and I owe this to G. Campbell Morgan, who I think brings it out so well. Nazareth was a city approximately 75 miles northeast of Jerusalem. But what makes it more interesting is that it was basically a halfway house. It was basically located halfway between Jerusalem and Tyre and Sidon of Phoenicia. It literally stood at the hill, at the foot of a hill, again, halfway home or halfway house. There was between Jerusalem and Tyre and Sidon a great highway. And that highway passed through Nazareth. And if you look at the distance and the geographical location, it became a stopping place, an overnight stay for Roman soldiers, for merchants and travelers. At one time, it was thought it was a population around 3,000. In reality, it was probably a population around 15,000 people. In Nazareth was a hotbed of corruption, a hotbed of immorality. And I think we understand that, and if we understand that, you can understand what Nathaniel made the comment when he spoke of Nazareth. He said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nathaniel knew what he was talking about. it was known and understood as being the place it was. It may have been one of the most corrupt towns in Galilee, but the irony of it is, to that town came Gabriel. To that town came Gabriel, and all heaven was watching. And he came to a virgin, verse 27, who was the spouse of a man named Joseph. I want to look at one more statement that it's in chapter 2, and we're going to move around a little bit this morning. I'm trying to show a picture of what was taking place here in the time. In Luke 2, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." The fascinating phrase that I've come to find that verse is it says, "in those days." And the question I think we need to ask ourselves, what were those days? And it came from a man by the name Caesar Augustus. Now Caesar himself, who was the first Roman emperor. His real name was Caius Octavius. He was a great nephew of Julius Caesar. And he took the name ultimately of Caesar by courtesy and adoption. In time, the title Augustus was dropped, and the title became Caesar. And that occurred in discussion to his ultimate title, he would assume, that was with the Senate and whatever took place. There was different titles that he had wanted to take and was thinking of taking. One was the title of dictator, which he rejected, because that referred to basically like a temporary office. Another one was king. He also rejected. He didn't feel it signified enough. Then in consultation with the Roman Senate, they came up with the word Augustus or Augur, and consequently had the idea of a religious sanction. What was happening in the naming is that they were moving toward the claim of deity on the part of the supreme ruler of the Roman Empire. He became literally Rome's first emperor. He gained the supreme power. What had happened, Rome initially was a Roman republic, as I understand a little bit of history, ruled by the people. It now became the Roman Empire, was taken out of the hands of the people, and was ruled by one man who ultimately and eventually claimed deity as a man to be worshipped, which I think is ironic here, because this decree came from Caesar Augustus. He made this decree because he could. He had the power and the authority to do it, as no man had ever had. In those days, and there was in Rome, the doors of the temple, and I'm trying to, again, I want to show you what was the times we're in. In those days, there was a temple dedicated to Janus. Its doors were closed. The god Janus was the two-faced god of boundaries. It was a building that had a front and a back door. And what's ironic, I said, is that the doors were closed. And I believe Janus may also have been very much involved as being the god of war. But you see, the doors were closed. They had been closed for 10 years, and they would be closed for another 30 years. You see, there was no war. And you may say, well, that's just wonderful. There's no war. There's only one problem. The reason there was no war is because the entire known world had been crushed into submission under Rome's heel. This was one period of time in world history when all power was in the hands of one man, complete world mastery, and in those days, Jesus Christ was born. You see the picture? If there was ever a darkness, a dark time for the birth of our Lord, it was here. It was here. If there ever seemed a time of hopelessness, it was here. It may have been and was probably one of the darkest times in world history, and he came. The decree was issued by Caesar, and the decree was that the world had to be taxed, even Mary and Joseph, and they went. But what Caesar didn't realize is that what he was doing was actually fulfilling prophecy. And I think of Tony's message last Sunday, dealing with Cyrus. And now Cyrus unknowingly had become the servant of the Lord and was bidding his doing. And I want to read to you, if I can find in Micah. Micah 5. Micah 5, 2 to 4. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth, out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler of Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. What he was doing unknowingly, issued a decree that would fulfill this prophecy. And I think it's marvelous and beautiful when you look at it. It's an incredible picture. But in the decree, what you had was Caesar issues a decree, and the unborn Christ child, who's carried in his mother's womb, who himself is God, is submitting to one who also claimed to be God. It's an incredible picture here as I looked at it. There's one other statement I want to look at, actually two more. It's in verse 7 of Luke chapter 1. Luke 2, verse 7. And I realize I'm jumping around here, but I'm again, just coming to certain verses. It says in verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There's two words, this whole dealing with no room. And I take again, it was G. Campbell Morgan that brought my attention to it. There's two words for the word inn. It's caravanserai, I hope I said that right, is a hostel or a hotel. Then there's a second word, kataluma, which is an enclosure. There were walls into which cattle were kept. There were sometimes apartments where people could rest. There was no food, there was always water. There was no roof even under this. It was like a walled enclosure. You'd put your cattle in, you could water them. And as I look at the statement, and it struck me, there was no room in any of this. Our Lord never even had that. As I look at the verse and take it simply for what it says, there was no room anywhere. He was born outside everything. He was born outside even where cattle were sheltered for the night. And you have to ask yourself, can a baby be born lower? But probably the thing that struck me as I was looking at this one verse is the statement, and I've heard this verse so many times. I've read it I don't know how many times. And there's something so incredible in this verse, and that is this. It says, and it's about Mary, it says, she brought forth her firstborn son. Who did it? She did. You say, where were the midwives? I don't know. Where was Joseph? I don't know. She brought forth. Here is a young Jewish girl having her first child who happens to be God in flesh. And she alone delivers this child. Now, and it goes on, it says, she brought forth and wrapped him and laid him. There's nobody else here. You would think that surely somebody could have helped. But no, it says it was all alone. And it was into that time of incredible darkness came forth a child. Into that time, in those days, the message of Gabriel came. The lowliness of his birth. And with that, I want to look at spend a little bit of time dealing with his return. And if we turn back to Luke 1, verse 33, it says, "He shall be great." Sorry, verse 31, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, shall bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus." Now look what Gabriel does here again. He goes right to verse 32. "He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." You know, Gabriel, in the message, there is no differentiation between the first and the second coming in his declaration. They're seen as a whole. And I have, as I've been looking at this text, I have come to believe that we need to see him together also. We cannot separate the two. The importance of this teaching of the second coming, and I came across some statistical evidence. I don't mean to bore you with facts, but I find these fascinating, and I hope it grips you of how many times the second coming is mentioned throughout Scripture. Prophecy occupies one-fifth of Scripture. The second coming occupies one-third of that one-fifth. It's about 7%. Of the 333 prophecies concerning Christ, only 109 of them were fulfilled in his first coming, leaving 224 yet to be fulfilled in his second coming. Of the 46 Old Testament prophets, less than 10 of them speak of events in Christ's first coming, while 36 of them speak of events connected with his second coming. There are a total of 1,527 Old Testament passages referring to the second coming. There are 70,959 verses in the New Testament, 330 of which refer directly to his second coming, 1 out of 25. Next to the subject of faith, the subject of second coming is the most dominant subject in the New Testament. And for every time the first coming is mentioned in the Bible, the second coming is mentioned 8 times. For every time the atonement is mentioned once, the second coming is mentioned twice. And men are exhorted to be ready for the return of Christ over 50 times. We're told and warned and exhorted. In the New Testament, the second coming is mentioned over 318 times. It is a dominant theme. And I wonder sometimes if we don't miss it, and especially at Christmas time when we especially need to see it, as Gabriel mentioned, gave in his message. Morgan writes that we talk much of his birth, especially this time of the year. We talk much of his life, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. We have days to celebrate these events. And the question is asked, maybe there should be a day set apart to remember that he's coming again. As was mentioned, we have communion. We're to celebrate how long? Till he comes. You keep doing it. In 2 Thessalonians 4:16-18, I want to read what the writer says. In 2 Thessalonians 4, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." It says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." In Acts 1:11 says that this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. In Revelation, which is really, the first verse in Revelation says that, calls it the revelation of Christ. Jesus Christ is revealed. The entire book speaks of him in his glory. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." And as the promises of his first coming were literally fulfilled, so shall all the predictions of his second coming be just as literally fulfilled. One writer writes it this way, "Christ's promise to return is the promise of promises, the crown and the consummation of all promises, the coronation of all evangelistic hopes, the consummation of all prophecy." We have entire chapters. Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, given over to the teaching of the second coming. Complete books is 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that deal with that subject. And I came across this last, I was looking, Enoch in Jude 14. He was a preacher. Remember Enoch? We talked about it as a faith chapter. You read in Jude, verse 14, that Enoch made the statement, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." Here was an Old Testament saint looking for the Messiah. Whether he truly understood what would happen, I don't know. But there was, in his own mind, in his message, he was looking for a time where the Lord himself would come back in glory. Genesis to Malachi are filled with this teaching. And I was thinking of Tony's messages as you've been listening. How many times did the prophet Isaiah and the promises he gave them, the people of Israel, how many times, and I'm going to suggest, I think almost all the promises are based on the fact of the return of Jesus Christ. Because if that doesn't happen, then the promises are in vain. This is done throughout the Old Testament in types, figures, symbols, parables, stories, illustrations, and direct statements. We see that coming. One person made the statement that in the Old Testament, your ears fill with the sound of the footsteps of the coming king. There's always that promise of a Messiah that's coming in power and glory. It's interesting that Christ constantly spoke of his second coming, and yet I don't know if he ever spoke of his birth very often. But if you follow his teachings, there's underlying, he's constantly looking ahead, looking forward when he'd return. It's always there. He boldly warned his accusers when he was being judged that the hour was coming when they will see him coming in the clouds in great glory and power. And Acts to Revelation are filled with exhortation and teaching, which all depend on his return. And I'd invite you to turn to, especially in Revelation 1:1. I want to close with a few comments. A comparison between his first coming and his second coming. In his first coming, our Lord, he came veiled as a child. In the second coming, he'll be recognized by all. In his first coming, a star marked his arrival. And in his second coming, heaven will be lit by his glory. In his first coming, wise men and shepherds brought gifts. And in the second coming, he brings gifts and rewards for his own. His first coming, there was no room at the inn. And yet the second, the world will never be able to contain his glory. The first coming, few attended his arrival. And at the second coming, the scripture says, every eye shall see him. Every eye. In the first coming, he came as a baby. And at the second coming, he will come as sovereign King and Lord. And I read that verse in Hebrews. And who will see him? And who will see his second coming? It says, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time for your salvation. At this time, I want to ask the song leader for a song and a closing song.